So it's good to be back with you guys. Last week we didn't meet. The week before that, I was in Jamaica for my daughter's spring break. And while I was in there, I'm sitting on the beach. I finished reading a book by the British historian Tom Holland. Now, Holland is not related to the actor who played Spider-Man, but he's famous for his writings about ancient and medieval history. He grew up in the Anglican Church. But he cites his childhood fascination with dinosaurs as being the beginning of his movement away from belief. He believed that dinosaurs were huge and powerful and extinct, and he just didn't see how they fit into the Christian cosmology. As he grew older, his academic interest shifted to the ancient cultures of Greece and Rome. And for many years, he found their history far more compelling than the history of his church. He wrote, "It was a seamless movement from Tyrannosaurus Rex to Caesar. The glamour and the beauty and the power and the cruelty of the Greeks and Romans I found very appealing." He likens his drift from the faith to a dimmer switch that slowly turned down until there was no religious light left at all. But as he immersed himself in the cultures of ancient Greece and Rome, he began to recognize something. He described this revelation to an interviewer, saying, "The more you live in the minds of the Romans, and I think even more the Greeks, the more alien they come to seem, the more frightening they come to seem. And what becomes most frightening, really, is a kind of quality of callousness that I think is terrifying because it is completely taken for granted. This is a really terrifying alien world, and the more you look at it, the more you realize that it's built on systemic exploitation. In almost every way, this is a world that is unspeakably cruel to our way of thinking, and this worried me more and more." Well, Holland realized that despite his season of unbelief and cynicism concerning the church, he actually continued to hold the value system that he'd learned through the church while he was growing up. It was that set of beliefs from his childhood that was offended by the brutality of these ancient cultures. And he realized that this value system was really shared by most of the Western world. And it was something completely other than the value system of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Well, this was a disconcerting thought for a historian because he'd taken it as a historic axiom that Western culture derived from those ancient cultures of Greece and Rome. Well, he began to explore the origins of these values from a historical perspective and concluded that the source of this overriding Western ethic, it wasn't secularism, it wasn't the Renaissance, it wasn't the Enlightenment, it wasn't reason, it wasn't progressivism, but was in fact Christianity. Concerning the New Testament, he said, "Compacted into this very, very small amount of writing was almost everything that explains the modern world and the way the West has then moved on to shape concepts like international law, concepts of human rights, all these kinds of things. Ultimately, they don't go back to Greek philosophers. They don't go back to Roman imperialism. They go back to Paul. His letters, I think, along with the four Gospels, are the most influential, the most impactful, the most revolutionary writings that have emerged from the ancient world." His epiphany was not merely academic. In an article in the New Statesman magazine back in 2016, he wrote, "In my morals and ethics, I've learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian." Well, Holland continued to explore this line of thought, resulting in a 600-page book titled Dominion that he published in 2019. It's the book I read at the beach. The book traces the history of Christianity from antiquity through the present. And in Dominion, Holland masterfully argues that the very standards that some use to critique Christianity exist only because of Christianity. For example, the idea that religious belief should be advanced through persuasion rather than force, the idea that human beings have dignity and worth, that compassion and service to the poor are valued qualities in human interaction. All of these were utterly foreign to ancient cultures and yet are now pervasive in the West. And they're all uniquely Christian. In the opening pages of his book, Holland cites the surprising reason why he believes Christianity to be so very distinct and why it came to assert dominion over not only Western culture, but in fact the whole world. He writes, "Divinity then for ancient Greece and Rome was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself. To nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or turn them into spiders, or blind and crucify them after conquering the world. that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. That a god might have a son, and that this son, suffering the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were repellent. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not merely blasphemy, it was madness. In other words, Christianity did not achieve dominion over the world's cultures through what anyone would have recognized as strength, but through weakness. The emblem of our faith as Christians is not an eagle, it's not a lion, a sword, or some other symbol of martial power, but it is an instrument of humiliating death, the cross. The Apostle Paul didn't have to read Tom Holland's book to know this. He lived in the very culture that Holland has spent his life researching. Paul was preaching a message that he himself described as scandalous. The gospel was, to most of Paul's generation, absurd. Even some of those who professed to believe in Jesus tried to supplement the gospel with notions of worldly power because the cross alone seemed insufficient. The false apostles of Corinth were among these people. So I want to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think of me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are the Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Paul here again employs sarcasm and even mockery. Mm-hmm. He is saying, in essence, what you consider powerful and important is neither powerful nor important. It's foolishness. But if you want to play that game, I can play that game. I'll speak with boastful confidence, but that's not how the Lord would speak. I'm playing the role of a fool because apparently you like fools. In fact, you're willing to be enslaved, mistreated, and exploited by fools. I'm so sorry that we were too weak to treat you as badly as these false apostles have treated you. So if you want foolishness, let's go. That's essentially what he's saying. In his introduction to this foolish diatribe, Paul points out that the Christians, the Corinthians, were behaving ridiculously. Paul and his companions had treated them with dignity and respect, operating from a position of humility, and now the Corinthians despise them for this. And yet these false apostles came in with swagger and brash arrogance. The Corinthians lapped it up. They even endured mistreatment. Paul describes these false apostles as devouring them. There are suggestions elsewhere in the letter that these men were charging the Corinthians a price for their services, and then they turned around and mocked Paul for apparently not deeming himself worthy enough to charge for his time. They put on airs, even struck people in the face in a display of contempt, but the Corinthians had tolerated this behavior and considered it good because it matched their cultural expectations of what power actually looked like. It was somehow more comfortable to them than the radical humility exhibited on the cross. So Paul goes on to say that whatever these false apostles boasted of, he could boast more. And again, he repeats, it doesn't matter. It's ridiculous that I have to say these things. But he's going to do what he needs to do to shake the Corinthian believers out of their trance. So I paraphrase again. So these guys claim they are Hebrews. Well, so am I. They say they're offspring of Abraham. Well, so am I. Well, notably, Paul had written elsewhere in others of his letters, and include in his first letter to the Corinthians, that this distinction of genealogical lineage was no longer relevant. Paul refers to the Israel of God in Galatians 6, which includes Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. He said in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 10, he'd said, therefore the Israel of God stands over against the Israel according to the flesh. God's chosen people, according to Paul, now includes Gentiles who believe in Christ and become joint heirs with him of the glory to come. He writes that in Romans chapter 8. In other words, ethnicity doesn't matter, guys. Paul is saying, these guys are boasting about their Jewishness, but we're in a new covenant. This doesn't matter anymore. But if it matters to you, I'm as much of a Jew as these guys are, if not more so. Well, he continues, are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one. He again qualifies his words, saying, I'm talking like a madman. This is ridiculous that I have to say this. But then in his resume, even, he's flipping the script. He's flipping the Corinthians' expectation of power on its head. Rather than describe accolades or victorious accomplishments to bolster his reputation, he describes his suffering. He lists labors, beatings, and imprisonment. Some of the stories are related in Acts, others we know of only because he references them here. Well, I contrast this with our modern example of the prosperity preachers who describe their wealth or their ability to manipulate God's power to perform miracles. They list their possessions, their accomplishments, their circumstantial victories as if those are evidences of God's favor. Sometimes the same thinking comes in a more subtle form for us with the simple belief that if we're walking as we're supposed to walk, then everything's going to go well with us. Many testimonies go something like this. I was walking in sin, my life was disordered, and then I came to Jesus and everything got better. Well, no doubt that's sometimes true because a repentant life often heals relationships and reorders a chaotic life of sin, but there's no promise that those who come to Jesus will escape the trials of this earth. In fact, when God commanded Ananias to take the gospel to Paul, remember Paul had been stricken blind and he was just waiting at that point, God told Ananias to take the gospel to him, and God said to Ananias, I will show him, meaning Paul, how much he must suffer for my sake. In John 16:33, Jesus promised his followers, in the world you will have tribulation. And yet, too many Christians cling to the expectation that godly living guarantees worldly prosperity. This is a Corinthian way of thinking. It's a pagan way of thinking. Hope and financial increase in a life free of pain is not the hope to which Jesus or Paul calls us. And yet too many of us hold on to that hope with the same passion as if it were eternal. Paul walked in obedience to God, and his immediate reward, such as it was suffering. Paul never pretended that he had harnessed the power of God in order to avoid such things, but considered them an ordinary part of the Christian walk. He wrote of a hope that endured despite the trials of life, a hope that actually rejoices despite the tribulations of this life in Romans 12:12, a hope that could experience great difficulty and still say, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. And back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we studied earlier, Paul eloquently expressed the nature of our hope, saying, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, man, I've had a lot of years of cultivating this theology in my own heart, seeking it, studying it, growing in it. But it's amazing how easily I slip into a Corinthian pattern of thinking when circumstances aren't going my way. I've shared aspects of an ongoing saga of water damage at our house, and I now have a new chapter. So for those of you who are new, I'll bring everyone up to speed. About 2.5 years ago, we started to get pinhole leaks in our copper pipes. And these are very slow drips that we might not discover for some time until suddenly the ceiling falls out. And, you know, we have to call a plumber and call a contractor and repair everything. And the very first leak, the plumber warned us. He said, this is going to keep happening. And, well, what's the remedy to that? He said, well, replumb the entire house. It's a sort of repair you try to defer if you can. But so we had to deal with a number of leaks for a period of time. And then finally, we replumbed the entire house. That was a big expense. But we put in what it's called PEX pipes. So when that was done, we breathed a sigh of relief. It's like, okay, well, that's a lot of money, but it's done. A few months after we completed that project, we got a new flood on a Tuesday morning before the hub. That's when it always happens for some reason. This time a rat had gotten into the house, had a real liking for PEX pipes and just gnawed through it. Flooded our kitchen into our basement. We woke up to that waterfall in the morning. And the next several weeks involved a game of cat and mouse. Actually, I wish we'd had a cat because it took us a long time to catch that mouse. Turned out it was just one rat who'd somehow gotten into the house, and we had pest control. We had to pay thousands of dollars to try and seal up the house and for them to chase this rat. Almost every day we'd wake up to a new flood somewhere in the house where he'd gotten through the wall and chewed a new hole. Christmas Day, we had no ability to flush our toilets or wash dishes or anything like that. So this went on for over a month. Finally caught and killed the rat. Every single flood was another call to serve pro. Another section of floor ripped out, another section of ceiling, wall. And our house was just this loud industrial fans and dehumidifiers, I mean, for a significant period of time. So those rat leaks began in early December. We didn't finish the construction project of renovation until April the next year. And finally, and again, oh, good, we're done. The very next week, Tori is on her exercise bike and notices this bubble of water kind of working its way down the wall. Well, the last gift of the rat was in the wintertime, he'd also eaten through our air conditioning condensation line. Of course, it wasn't apparent that that had a hole in it until we ran the air conditioner come in the spring. So that was the last gift of the rat. So again, surf pro, plumber, contractor, ripped out wall. So that all wrapped up last April. Well, then, as I reported about a month ago, our hot water heater leaked and flooded our basement again, and we had to rip out the very section of floor that we had just replaced a few months ago. So again, fans, dehumidifiers, I called the State Farm, another disruption in the house. The contractors were scheduled to come out last Thursday to do the repairs. But before they could even begin last Tuesday, again, it was a Tuesday, I was working from home and my son ran in to tell me that a recently repaired wash machine was overflowing, flooding the laundry room, hallway, and basement again. So again, ServPro, State Farm. The ServPro guy is the same guy every time. He's like, what? What's going on? There's no quiet in the place in the house. And each claim, I've got a $3,200 deductible. So my repair reserve is depleted. We don't have any way to wash our clothes. I'm working at home so I can manage all the people coming in, and it's noisy. Everything's chaotic and stressful. So in my flesh, I ask, what did I do? Where did I sin? Where do I need to repent? How can I get God to stop doing this to me? And yet I know that's not how God generally works. In the book of Job, Job's so-called comforter sought to find the answer. You remember? They tried to find the sin from which Job needed to repent so that God would relieve his suffering. It's that very formulaic way of thinking that God condemned in his closing monologue in the book of Job. Now, none of this is to say that God isn't somehow working in my travails, nor is it to say that I shouldn't constantly be inquiring to God concerning my need for repentance, because Lord knows I do. But it is to say that God has not placed us in a formulaic system where if we will perform, then he will reward us proportionate with proportionately with pleasant circumstances. And yet, that's often how we view our circumstances and the way of God. Well, as I read these verses in 2 Corinthians, I wonder, did Paul ask as he endured the rod and the lash, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Where do I need to repent? Maybe he did in a moment of fleshly weakness, but that's never how he presents his sufferings in his letters. In Paul's view of the world, all people suffer, Christians and non-Christians alike. What distinguishes Christians is not that they figured out how to avoid suffering, but how they respond to suffering. And the fact that their eternal hope is not rooted in delivery from circumstantial suffering, but in their eternal destination. No doubt the false apostles considered that kind of thinking to be foolish. In their cosmology, suffering was for the sinner and the weak, the non-believer. The very things that Paul boasted of here, things that showed his weakness, were the things that the false apostles used to condemn Paul. Meanwhile, Paul takes up these very instruments of shame and highlights them on his resume. Well, the lashes were a Jewish punishment. The rod was a punishment inflicted by the Romans. In this, Paul was essentially saying, I have no allies among earthly authorities. He was effectively stateless. Whether Jewish or Roman, they had both inflicted unjust punishment on Paul. He had no earthly power to prevent this. He was shipwrecked and in danger from rivers, indicating that he was at the mercy of natural forces like storms and floods. Danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, indicating there was no assurance of safety from criminal elements. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. There's no geographic safe harbor to which he could retreat. Danger from false brothers, indicating that even those who were supposedly his brothers in Christ were sources of his pain. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, he had no wealth to buffer himself from these trials. In the midst of all this personal strife, he still cared about others, writing, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? It's a great temptation when we are suffering to become inward focused, to think that we're the only ones suffering. But Paul was not merely concerned about himself. He was anxious for the well-being of the churches he served. He suffered with them. He felt their hurts and shared their pain. So Paul's resume is a very unlikely one. It's not the sort of thing that makes people say, yeah, I want to sign up for that. Certainly in this very early Christian era, Paul's sufferings would have been almost universally viewed as evidence of Paul being wrong, of being weak, of lacking in any kind of power or authority. And yet Paul concludes his list by saying, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He concludes with a specific anecdote about being lowered in a basket from a city wall in order to escape persecution in Damascus. It seems like kind of a random add-on to the end of that section, but at least one scholar suggests that it wasn't so random. He talks about the wall crown, the Corona Mortalis. It was one of the highest Roman military honors. It was presented to the first soldier to go up and over the wall of an enemy city. It was made of gold and fashioned to look like the turreted wall of a fortified city. Under the empire, it was awarded to no one below the rank of centurion. A biblical scholar by the name of Judge suggests that the contrast between Paul's cowering descent in a basket from the wall of the city and the daring ascent of the wall by a courageous soldier, that wouldn't have been lost on the Corinthians in their very Roman culture. Paul therefore describes a reversal of military bravery and another token of his humiliation and weakness. Well, I imagine that for some of you, just as with the Corinthian church to which Paul was writing, this doesn't sound appealing. I mean, who wants to be weak? Who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to suffer? It's very appealing to think, well, if I can figure this out, then I can make sure that God protects me from these things, doesn't allow these things to happen. We don't want to suffer, and yet this is the Christian call inescapably when you read his word. I do want to clarify some things. The weakness that Paul describes here doesn't mean that he was some sort of simp or fear-filled coward. To the contrary, he was fighting an eternal war with spiritual weapons. He was brave and principled to the end. He was a man of courage and conviction, but he was utterly dependent on God. He didn't wield a sword. He didn't hold great political sway. He did not command armies. Paul's joy stemmed from the fact that God was using all of Paul's sufferings to advance the kingdom. Paul was taking up his cross, an instrument of humility and death to self and serving God, just as Christ called all of his servants to do. Take up your cross and follow me. I don't want to overly spiritualize my ongoing water damage at home. After all, the copper pipes were 50 years old. The water heater was 11 years old. The wash machine was over 27 years old. Things wear out, not because of Satan or sin, but because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But I can glean spiritual insight from this experience. As I endure these things, I can allow them to either embitter me or to sanctify me. Last Tuesday and Wednesday were pretty low, I'll confess. I just couldn't believe that we had yet another water issue when I thought we'd finally put things to rest. The incessant sound of the industrial fans and the dehumidifiers kept me up most of that first night. I had some other work stresses on top of the house issues, because it's not like everything else is going great, you know, so that you can focus on those issues. And I was praying out loud in my car as I drove to work. A few things happened on my 30-minute drive. I grew in gratitude that I have eternal hope, as contrasted with the fleeting nature of possessions and wealth. My own struggle put me in a mindset about thinking of others who were struggling. So I called a friend of mine who recently lost his wife to cancer and just let him know that I'd not forgotten him in his grief. That evening, my 23-year-old daughter drove up from her house in Druid Hills and ministered to us by bringing all the food and making us dinner and just spending the evening chatting with us. It was a sweet gift. Her ability to serve us was a blessing to her. And as you parents will recognize, it's a great gift to see your kids exhibit that kind of selflessness and maturity. In ways difficult to articulate, this series of trials had a sanctifying effect for me, for my family, for the people rings removed from me. In seemingly mundane struggles like these, we gain insight into what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Biblical Christianity does not offer a formula for the avoidance of suffering, but this is what too many Christians are trying to sell, and they call it evangelism. Christians are forever faced with the temptation to take up the sword rather than the cross, to fight our battles with earthly weapons, and to measure our lives with the world's measuring stick. We get tired of the cross, weary of its burden. So sometimes we turn our back on it and we join the world's fray. Paul's life, and even more so Christ's life, serve as great counterpoints to the way of the world. In their meekness and submission to God, which seemed foolish and weak in the eyes of many, they achieved eternal victories. Their sacrifices laid the groundwork for the dominion of which the historian Tom Holland writes, and for the fullness of the eternal kingdom still to come. My nugget this morning, men, is do not despise the cross. The late 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was one of the most dangerous thinkers in modern history. He is famous for declaring the death of God. He linked his philosophies and his morality to those of ancient Greece and Rome. He rejected the Christian ethic, particularly as it pertained to charity and to sexual purity, calling Christianity, quote, slave morality. In lieu of Christian values, Nietzsche's greatest virtue was the will to power. And he framed man's ultimate goal as becoming an Übermensch, or as we translate it in English, a Superman. He despised weakness, and he celebrated violent struggle and the forceful attainment of power. Many historians attribute the horrors of the early 20th century to his philosophies, and he still has his adherents. Of the cross of Jesus Christ, Nietzsche wrote that it was contemptible to devise something which could even approach the seductive, intoxicating, anesthetizing, and corrupting power of that symbol. The horrific paradox of the crucified God, that mystery of an inconceivably ultimate, most extreme cruelty and self-crucifixion undertaking for the salvation of mankind. Like Paul, Nietzsche knew that the cross was a scandal, but unlike Paul, he found it repellent. And to be honest, sometimes so do we. We get tired of feeling like we're on the losing end, and we start to hold love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness in contempt. We begin to feel that the cross is insufficient, so we seek a ring of power, believing that we, unlike the others who have misused such power, will use it for good against the forces of darkness. Well, the Apostle Paul, who lived in a time when these Greek philosophies that Nietzsche celebrated and that Holland writes about were predominant in the Western world, Paul wrote the following words to believers suffering in Rome. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the way of the cross. Like Paul, if we are to boast, let us boast of our weakness. As Christ called us to do, let us take up our cross and follow him, because that is how we win. And with that, let's go to the tables.